All right. Well, this morning we're going to end our three-part series on the theology of work, okay? So there's so much to say, so much that could be said here. But I want to start by talking to you, by way of introduction, I want to talk to you about the kinds of revelation. So if we know a little bit of our theology, we're going to know there is general revelation and special revelation, right? So general special revelation, we'll start with that, is direct revelation from God. So that would be Scripture, is direct revelation from God, very detailed. We know all kinds of things about God. General revelation, typically when we think of general revelation, we understand it is creation. Okay, so we can look at creation. Romans 1, chapter 1 tells us that we can look at creation. We can learn about God. We can actually learn about man also to some extent. But a lot of people don't realize that a second aspect of general revelation is human history. Biblically speaking, human history is also a way to learn generally about God and to learn about man. Now, it's not going to be as detailed as the Scriptures, obviously, but history is a way to learn about God. And let me just give you two verses that prove this. First of all, God is the one who appoints leaders and takes down leaders. God tells us that in Daniel chapter 2:21. It is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. So he's the one who tells us when you see nations rise and fall, God sovereignly is behind the whole thing. But another reason we know that human history is a part of general revelation is because by and large, not always, but by and large, nations rise and fall according to how well they honor biblical principles. Now, this doesn't mean that the king of Assyria or whatever is reading his Bible and trying to honor biblical principles. Maybe just intuitively or by the conscience, he knows that he is supposed to do rightly and do justly before the people. He's not to be an unfair, unjust king. So if they respond to what God has implanted with them, their awareness that there is a right and a wrong, there is fairness, there is unfairness, there is generosity, there is cruelty, and they gravitate to right principles, which we would say ultimately are biblical principles, then that nation, by and large, is going to prosper. There's always exceptions to the rule for God's mysterious purposes. But we see that also in the Bible. We see Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Generally speaking, if a nation pursues righteousness and commendable behavior, it's healthy for them. It exalts a nation. It's good for a country. And if they pursue evil, it's going to catch up to them. It's going to give them a shorter shelf life. It's going to be the end of that nation. And so when we look at something like, what is the Christian work ethic? What is this? When we take the theology of work that we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, and we look at it through the lens of history, we learn something about how seriously God takes the theology of work. We learn something about God as we see civilizations either honor the principles of biblical work or dishonor the principles of biblical work. We see what happens in these civilizations, and we then learn something more about God, and we learn something about man. And if we appreciate any history, but since we're looking at this, if we appreciate the theology of work within history, it helps us as Christians to know our place in history. When we get up and we go to work, we have a better appreciation of what we're doing and the goals we're trying to accomplish because of where we stand in the stream of history. And this is so important. This is one of the things that the modern church has all but jettisoned from regular preaching. Hardly at all will you hear really rich history. You might hear little stories from history. And so the church has become a church. As someone put it when they were starting to come here, they said, at my former church, I knew about where we are politically as a nation now, and then skip back 2,000 years, and I knew the history of the Bible, but I did not know historically my ecclesiastical lineage connecting me from the New Testament to where I am. And for a Christian, that kind of history, this is really the outworking of God's providence, should be very, very exciting to us. Because we can see the principles of Scripture displayed, and we can see how seriously God takes His Word as we kind of trace it through history. So this morning, It might sound to some of you more like a history lesson than an expositional sermon, but that's only because the last couple sermons we've really looked at all the verses and the scriptural support for the theology of work, and now I really want you to appreciate it as we plug it into history. And so to kind of make this a little clearer, you have an insert in your bulletin just outlining where we're going to go so you don't get lost. But there's going to be three big questions, three questions that we're going to ask. Number one, what do we learn from history? Okay, number two, what if we fail to learn from history? And number three, how can we influence our little piece of history? We might not end up in the history books, but I'm still living history. How can I influence my little piece of history? So starting at the first one, what do we learn from history? Last week, we saw that it was not the great economists, it wasn't the Adam Smiths, you know, it wasn't the John Locke's that invented the basic principles of economics. They were actually discovered by them because these principles are actually found in the scripture. So let me remind you of the three basic principles. I mean, economics can get very, very complicated very fast. But undergirding a healthy civilization that honors a good Christian work ethic and rewards you for your labors, if all that is going to happen and we're going to have incentive and motivation as we work under the eye of God for the glory of God, these three basic principles have to be there. And these are all found in Scripture. Number one, the right to private property. This is part of being made in the image of God. Now, private property can be the land that you own, or it can be as simple as the paycheck that you take home. You worked for it. It's yours. You can do whatever you want with it. And as Christians, of course, we say, well, it belongs to God, so I'm going to steward it wisely. But that's the first thing. It's private property. I work, and because of that, I get something that I can call my own. That's a biblical principle. We see that in the Ten Commandments, that you are not to covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's private property, right? And there's a lot of verses that support that. Second principle is you have to work to procure private property. Generally speaking, you could get inheritance or someone could just be nice and give you a big gift. But by and large, the way the world works is you have to work in order to procure private property. And the third principle is you have the freedom to use your private property as you see fit as a steward. God's given you that freedom to do so. So let me make a comment on each one of these. Private property. If I am not allowed to actually own what I work for, if I am not allowed to be a steward of the things that I accumulate or the money that I accumulate for my good and my family's good, that just completely destroys the incentive of work. If I can't exercise my stewardship under God by having private property. If I don't have to, number two, if I don't have to work to procure private property, if somehow God had designed the world where it was just a handout, that's how we got by in life, just by handouts. Well, that would actually sabotage one of the great joys of being made in the image of God. And that is that I can work and I can have a sense of accomplishment and a sense of duty. And out from that comes responsibility, serving other people. I mean, if we didn't have to work, we probably wouldn't leave our houses or we wouldn't be nearly as concerned about getting involved in the world and out there with other people. I'd be much more self-centered. I'd become entitled if I didn't have to work and everything was just handed to me. And so there are many blessings that come about by having to work to procure private property. And then if I didn't have the freedom to use, let's say I worked and I got my paycheck and I got everything, but the government didn't give me the freedom to use it. So I can't use my money to save up for my daughter's education in the future. Well, that, of course, would destroy incentive to work. So you can see, just elaborating on those three principles, you can see if whatever civilization, whatever laws are in place, if they don't honor and encourage those basic three principles, then they can really be the destruction of civilization. And as you look at these principles throughout, and if you want all the scriptures to this, you have to go back and listen to last week's sermon to look at the verses. But you'll never find the Bible promoting a particular kind of economic philosophy. The Bible does not say thou shalt be a capitalist and everything else is wrong. But by and large, Christians have agreed that the best system, the best economic system that seems to reward these basic biblical principles of a Christian work ethic is a free market. is the freeing the individual to work and compete and strive in a free market seems to naturally reward these biblical principles that God has established. Kevin DeYoung says this about the free market, or we can call it capitalism too. He says, the engine of capitalism is the God-given drive, ability, and responsibility to create, to innovate, to conquer, and subdue. When humans make something out of nothing, or when we make the same something more efficiently, we show forth the image of God in us. We turn a black, gooey mess into gasoline and sand into silicon chips. That's the result of human ingenuity, which results in increased productivity. And it just so happens that increased productivity leads to profit, and profits are ultimately where jobs come from. So he starts the whole paragraph by saying we know what the engine of an economy is. It is these basic biblical principles of a Christian work ethic. Now, obviously, anytime you have depraved, fallen human beings inside a free market, you're going to have crony capitalists. You're going to have people, of course, that abuse the system for all the wrong reasons. But by and large, the free market seems to be a kind of economy that rewards these basic biblical principles. So what can we learn from history? As we go back in history, what can we learn about good examples, bad examples of when these principles were suppressed, what happens, when these principles were respected as God designed it for human flourishing, as a common grace, as a gift to humanity, what happened when civilizations honored it? So let me just give you a couple of quick negative examples. We all remember learning about feudalism, right? And oppressive landlords in the Dark Ages. I remember any time in high school that I studied the Dark Ages, I would think, I'm so glad I was not born in the Dark Ages. And there's other periods in history, it'd be kind of cool to live during that time, not during the Dark Ages. And one of the reasons was you had so much of the land and so much of the economy was suppressed or run by these oppressive landlords, right? And these landlords would have many, many farms, and they would use you, and they would put you in one of these farms, in one of these houses to run their fields and to cultivate. And it didn't matter. Let's say one year you just felt especially enthusiastic and you worked twice as hard as the year before and you had a bumper crop as a result and you made so much more income and money. But guess where all the extra money goes? It goes to the landlord. He gets wealthier. The more creative and the harder you work, the wealthier he gets. And so there's not really a kind of incentive. You don't accumulate private property. You just, no matter how hard you work and no matter how creative you are, you just keep a roof over your head and food on the table and that's it. You're just existing. So it didn't really encourage and incentivize any sort of these innovations. However, what a lot of people don't realize is during the Dark Ages, there was a bit of an industrial revolution. So between the 6th and 10th century, people started to invent things that were new. One of the things they began to invent were water wheels. You know how I always think of Little House on the Prairie when I think of a water wheel. And you know what they could do with those? Well, they could grind more grain. And they also invented heavier plow heads that could go deeper into the soil. And it meant that they could till up fields that before was impossible to till up. So that means they could make more fields. Their fields could be bigger. The water wheels could handle the grinding and the more grain. And so they're able to produce more. So what happens when you can produce more? Well, little civilizations, little cities begin to pop up. And what happens is the oppressive peasant, or the peasant being oppressed, can now leave his landlord and go into a community, and he can work and actually get a raise or make more money. And what does that do to the oppressive landlord? Well, now the landlord actually has to hire people for what they're worth. And now that there's more going on, now another farm down the road pops up. So he doesn't have a monopoly anymore. So it drives down prices to more of a fair standard. And so you can see as people invent and as they work harder and as they produce more, it actually holds injustice in check. It takes these oppressive people who are oppressing the peasantry and it actually holds them in check and forces them to be more just. So you step back and you look at a little example like that that was going on in the Dark Ages and kind of liberating people from their oppression. And you say, well, why does it happen that way? Why, when we pursue these basic principles of economics, does it tend to liberate and does it tend to hold in check the people who are abusing others? Because that's how God designed the system. That's how God designed and intended for human flourishing to take place. Well, we're all familiar with the bad example of communism. We know that at the heart of the communism is the eradication of private property. For all that's said in Mein Kampf, that at the heart of it is the eradication of private property. So when Lenin took office in October of 1917, the very first thing that he did is command the absolute destruction of all documentation pertaining to private property. Now, he thought private property meant inequality. It's how one person could suppress another person. But by eradicating that, of course, he just unleashed starvation and chaos when he was trying to unleash equality upon his people. Now, some people look at that and say, okay, I know communism is supposed to be bad for the economy. What about nations like China? You know, they're so prosperous. Well, if you kind of do your history with China, they experienced in the 70s and 80s, they experienced an economic revolution. And what happened in the 70s and 80s was actually the government realized that their economy was so bad, they started called decollectivizing, or the government started giving back some of the things that they had taken and owned and started giving it back to the private sector and giving it back to individuals to work. And as a result, the economy started to boom. So actually they started to take giant steps away from communism toward a free market. In fact, Derek Thomas says in the prestigious magazine Foreign Affairs, he says, the first stage in the late 1970s and early 1980s, speaking of China's economic revolution, involved the decollectivization of agriculture, the opening up of the country to foreign investments, the permission for entrepreneurs to start businesses. So it was really their step toward, now a nation of atheists would not want to admit this, but it was a step toward the biblical basic principles that God has spelled out in Scripture that he wants us to honor if a society is going to flourish and experience the benefits that God has. Now, it's also very interesting, another negative example. Many third world countries that just remain third world countries, and it seems like no matter how much money we give them, how much food we send them, they just stay third world countries, are so by and large because of a lack of private property. There are literally billions of dollars in capital just frozen in these nations because the government does not keep documentation or doesn't do a very good job at documenting private property. If a person had private property, what could they do? They could start to build a business on it. They could build farms. They could use the equity of that private property. They could do so much with it. But when nobody really knows who owns it, then what happens? It just is filled with squatters, they call them, who don't really do anything with the land. They just kind of build this little tin hut or these tents, and they just kind of live and exist and have this very poverty-stricken existence. In fact, Haiti is one of those nations. We're seeing Haiti a lot on the news today just because of Hurricane Matthew and all that. But, you know, if you're a citizen in Haiti and you want to acquire private property, you have to jump through 111 bureaucratic steps, and it takes you an average of 19 years to acquire private property. So those of you who have purchased private property at some point in your life and you think, man, all the red tape, I can't stand this. Well, you moved to Haiti. Would you even acquire private property if it's going to take you 2 decades to do that? So you can see how this kind of red tape that precludes people from really owning private property where they can really launch businesses and really put their good work ethic to use, by a nation not honoring something as basic as private property, really keeps these countries in suppression. By the way, there's a great book on that called The Mystery of Capital that explains all that, if for some reason you find that to be very interesting. But here's the really good stuff that really excites me, and this is what I want to share with you. And this is a positive example of going back to these basic economic principles that comes out of a bad example. And let me tell you who really did all the research in this. If you've ever taken a class on economics, you probably will know the name Max Weber. Max Weber lived from 1864 to 1920. He's one of the towering economists. You have to read his books. He's a German economist. He's not religious. He was very skeptical of religion. He kind of just had this generic belief of some God out there somewhere doing something. And so he doesn't have a dog in the fight, so to speak. But this is what he believed. He believed that the basic principles of capitalism that we've been talking about can be traced back to the Puritans. He says, not only can you trace the basic principles of capitalism back to the Puritans, specifically the Calvinistic strand of Puritans. So a guy like me says, amen, that's really exciting. But he just thinks this is just historically factual. This is just what you see. And one of the reasons that he believes this, and other people made this observation, actually Mark Twain, a very non-religious person, made this observation as well, is that they saw, you know, a couple hundred years ago, as they would move through Europe, they would come to Catholic villages and Protestant villages, and consistently the Protestant villages were more economically successful. They had a smaller poverty class. They had a larger middle class. And, of course, to have a large middle class is good for a nation. It means there's going to be less sanitary issues. There's going to be less disease if you have a big middle class. If you come into a city and they have a huge poverty class and then a huge wealthy class, you know that very unhealthy things are going on there. But when they would come into these Protestant villages, they would also find people who had far more technical training in their trades, and it was just a healthier place to be. And so he began to ask the question, why exactly is this? And to understand this, you have to go back to the dawn of the Reformation. And this is not a cheap shot against the Roman Catholic Church. These are just kind of facts. And I think I mentioned this before, but I mentioned these things to a Roman Catholic priest, one of my bosses who used to be a priest. And he was in full agreement with the state of the Catholic Church at that time, just completely corrupt. And I was expecting him to get defensive. He said, no, in some ways we needed a reformation. There was just so much insanity, moral insanity going on. But in the dawn of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church actually acted like a big, oversized government. They overtaxed the people. They owned the majority of the land, inhibiting people from actually having private property, because over hundreds of years, people believed if I die and I give my property to the Catholic Church, that's going to help me get to heaven. And so the Catholic Church owned most of the private property, so people couldn't have their own private property. They micromanaged the market. They actually told people what they could sell their products for and what they couldn't. And they also did not allow, they made it illegal to lend money at interest. Now, we understand at an individual level, you need wisdom and discernment if you're going to take out a loan, things like that. But from a business standpoint, if you're looking at a civilization, you ask any banker, if prospering companies are going to banks and taking out loans, it's usually a sign of success. Things are growing. They're keeping up with the market. It's a sign of success. Good things are happening. But the Catholic Church has just, they thought it was unbiblical. They just made it illegal across the board, and it really stifled these economies. And when the Reformation began to take off, the Roman Catholic Church, through various battles that would take place and the switching of powers, ended up losing a lot of their land. And their land fell into the hands of many of the reformers and the Protestants. And guess what the reformer leaders did? They handed it over to the private sector. They gave it back to the people to work the land because they believed in the Christian work ethic. And these lands just boomed. The economy boomed. The lands blossomed because of the work of the people. The Protestant leaders were also much gentler in taxation. They weren't as heavy as the Catholic Church. And this shocked a lot of people, but in Calvin's Geneva, he actually legalized lending money at interest. Now, he made it illegal to give loans to people or to lend money to the poor as a means of oppression to keep them poor. But if you have, today we put it in terms of good credit, if you're trustworthy, if you're already succeeding, and that actually helps the economy. And that's exactly what happened in Geneva. The economy began to boom. But the most important thing, sort of the explosive force behind work, was, of course, the theology of work, was the doctrine and the teaching that these reformers and the pastors were preaching, that your calling, no matter what you're doing, your calling, your work, your vocation is a divine calling. Now, maybe we already see it that way, but for this period in history, kind of merging from the Dark Ages, this was a radically new and different way to think about your vocation. The Catholic Church had inherited this cultural idea from paganism, And we saw last week, even in the Roman Empire, they thought if you're a politician, a philosopher, a priest, or a religious person, you're closer to the gods. But if you're a blue-collar worker, if you're having to do everything you kind of have to do to get along, you're amongst the curse, and it's not as glorious. And the Catholic Church had communicated the same idea. If you're a philosopher, if you're a priest, if you're a nun, if you're a monk, if you're in politics, if you're a king, you're closer to God. But if you're kind of, blue-collar, doing everything everybody else has to do, well, you're actually closer to the curse, because they had a misunderstanding of what actually the curse was. And so that is what people thought is, well, I guess I'm a shoe cobbler or baker or candlestick maker or whatever I am, and I guess that's not very important. So I'm not as close to God. And Calvin came along and began to teach, look, if God is sovereign and he has called you and you're doing a work, a necessary work that your civilization, your city, your community needs, then this is just as holy as the Pope himself. This is what God's called you to do. You're an ambassador for God. You represent him. And the value of your work is in how well you're going to steward your work and how well of a steward you are before God. And we cannot overestimate. It's hard to even overstate the pride and the confidence that this infused in the working class to say, yeah, what I'm doing before God. This is incredibly important. And how it just motivated the people. And, the reformers were not thinking of some sort of new motivational philosophy to get people going. What was happening in the Reformation? It was bringing everything back under sola scriptura. It was bringing everything back under the authority of the Word of God. Even the work ethic, which had been almost completely lost, was bringing it under the authority of the Word of God. They would go to passages like this. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Slaves or employees, remember it has a broad meaning. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So be obedient to your bosses as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So that verse is linking serving in your workplace to serving Christ, doing the will of Christ. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. So as you render service to people through your employment, you are actually serving God over above serving men. So little passages like this clearly link serving your boss with serving God. Rendering service to people is rendering service to God. And Colossians says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And you take all those verses and you attach it to Genesis chapter 1, which talks about the work mandate that strikes at the dignity of being imagers of God. And the lights are starting to go on for the working class during the Reformation. And they're starting to see that this is who God has made us. This is where God has called us. And there's so much motivation taking place. And that's why when Max Weber or Twain or any of these guys would come to these villages, they would see an economy that was either thriving or doing so much better than it had done before. And what's really amazing to think about is that the economic situation is improving before the great economists that you and I study in the classroom even existed. They couldn't read any of these great economists and say, oh, that's how you're supposed to run an economy. What are they doing? They're just going back to a biblical work ethic, and they're liberating communities to work unto the glory of God, to reward man, to give him his private property, to give him the freedom to use it before God. And they're watching the poverty class just shrink down so much. And that is just a reflection of the kindness of God, isn't it? God's saying, look, if you walk by my principles, if you do things my way, sola scriptura, that's what you're going to find. You're going to find that kind of blessing. But when the powers that be become too top heavy and bureaucratic and think that they control things and you don't need your private property and you don't need all that freedom and we can do it better, that's what depravity does anyways. When people get into power, power corrupts. We know it. And it suppresses and it stifles these biblical principles. Max Weber said that Benjamin Franklin's famous assertion that capital is a moral pursuit. Everybody attributes that to Benjamin Franklin. He said Franklin stole it from the Puritans. That business, making a profit, not out of greed, but out of good moral motivations, is a moral thing. He stole it from the Puritans, or consciously borrowed it from the Puritans. So that's what we learn in history. When we live according to God's word, honor God's basic principles, we flourish. Second question is, what if we fail to learn from history? What if we fail to learn from history? And Dr. Wayne Grudem has a great article on this, and he basically says if we fail to learn from history, we're going to forget the Christian work ethic. And so he asks, what's going to happen if we forget as a nation, as America, if we forget the Christian work ethic? And he lists a whole bunch of things, but I picked four from his list that I think are the most important for us to understand. So here's the first thing. If we forget the Christian work ethic as a nation, number one, we will forget that we are morally accountable to God. We'll forget that we're morally accountable to God. At Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Now, it was true of Abimelech. It's true of King Cyrus. These were not men who were followers of Yahweh, but they still in their life did right things because of a basic fear of the true God. And how many of you know, maybe your neighbors or relatives who aren't born again Christians, but at least they have that basic awareness that God is above them, God made them, and they better stay on the straight and narrow. They better not do anything that's truly harmful to anyone out of a basic fear of God. And that's good. But what happens when a nation absolutely forgets the fear of God? No moral accountability before God whatsoever. James 5:4 says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Now, no fear of God before their eyes. I don't need to pay this person. I don't need to be just. I don't need to be honest. I just need to get ahead. I just need to be cutthroat. And those things begin to take the place of moral virtues. And with the loss of moral responsibility comes the loss of believing that we are financially responsible as individuals. I, as an individual, am financially responsible, nobody else, for my situation in life. They did a recent study of millennials, and 40% of the millennials that they interviewed believed that regardless of job performance, they deserve a promotion every 2 years. Regardless of job, it's owed to them. Now, you're not going to get that from a Christian worldview. You're going to get that from an entitlement, from a civilization that is forgetting a Christian worldview. Number two, if we forget our Christian work ethic as a nation, number two, we risk losing belief in the moral goodness of business. That doing business and working hard for a profit is a good and moral thing. Again, we can go back to Genesis 1:28. God made us to do that. We can go to Proverbs chapter 31, the godly woman who didn't forget her post at home, but nevertheless still engaged in commerce for the good of her family. Heart of her husband trusts in her because she's good with money. It's a good thing. And what happens if a nation forgets that it's a good thing to pursue profit? It's a good thing to pursue business. They're going to fill that vacuum in. They're going to take out morality and fill that vacuum in with what? Vice, greediness, materialism, power. And they are going to think that those are the things that make the world go round. I mean, how many times have you heard that? Man, greed is just making this economy go round. No, greed is what got us the inflation. Good, honest, hard labor and hard work and a good Christian work ethic, that is what makes the economy go round. And that is what God wants to bless, even amongst unbelievers. Number three, if we forget the Christian work ethic as a nation, we risk losing the belief in the moral goodness of owning private property, that this is a morally good thing. Whenever we stop saying the right, and I always hesitate to use that word, but the gift from God, because I'm an imager of God, the gift of God to have and possess private property is a gift from God for me to steward for human flourishing. If I stop saying that because I don't believe that anymore, then what am I going to say instead? I'm going to say something like the right of private property is just a amoral cog in the machine of an economy. And what have I done? I've completely removed all moral safeguards. I've just handed it over to the people who define things and the powers that be. And for the next generation, they're going to come and say, well, you know, private property isn't we don't believe it's a moral gift from God. It's just sort of pragmatic. And we think it's kind of inconvenient right now. And so we're going to dismiss it. And so it'll be easy to redefine, and it'll be easy to get rid of. You ever see that atheistic billboard, be good for goodness' sake? You know where they're saying, especially around Christmas, you see it. Be good for goodness' sake. They're saying, you don't need God to be good. Just be good for goodness' sake. Do you know how ignorant of human history a person has to be, let alone ignorant of the scripture, to believe that people will actually do that for a lengthy period of time. You need moral axioms. You need moral laws. You need to be tethered to the moorings of truth of God and believe that I have a moral obligation to be good to people. If you're just going to be good for goodness' sake, then it's just a matter of time before you decide I'm not obligated to be good or nice to people. And the same goes with something like private property. If you just believe it's totally pragmatic because it happened to work in this generation, then you're just going to give it up to the next generation, and unless you believe it is a moral gift from God and it's worthy of defending, especially for a government to defend that basic right. Number four, lastly, of this point, if you forget the Christian work ethic, you risk losing the hopeful view of time and history. Now, Christians have a hopeful view of time and history. We know that we work in such a way, and one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account of everything that we're working for. And then God is going to reward us in many ways according to the faithfulness of our stewardship. And so that's exciting. And working towards a telos or a teleology, we have an ultimate goal, a grand goal. But if you don't have that, then you just get into this mentality, why am I doing this anyways? I mean, I live, I go to school, and I get an education, and I go to work, and then I punch the alarm, and I go out, and I come back, and I just do the whole thing over. And what is the reason for doing this? Well, why do I even exist? It's just this cyclical meaninglessness that the book of Ecclesiastes talks about. But if we understand God and we walk in a relationship with God, we understand who has called us to this. So really, as Christians, as we are employees or bosses or whatever it is, and we live out this Christian work ethic in our work environment, we should do it in such a way where someone thinks it is scary to think of a nation without people like you, without people like that. A nation that's forgot their Christian work ethic. Here's this Christian over here, and the way he works and the way he gets along with people and the way he's got his priorities straight. Boy, I want a nation filled with people like that. They make for good workers and a prosperous country to be in. We should keep that in mind as we work, that it's this good Christian work ethic that is very, very valuable, invaluable to a nation. Well, thirdly, and the last point, is how can we influence our little piece of history? How can we influence our little piece of history? And to develop a greater appreciation of this, turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes. Turn to Ecclesiastes, and a few months back we finished going through Ecclesiastes in the Wednesday night service, and this book just had a really powerful impact on me. But one of the themes in this book is work, and so I want to give you the emptiness of work without God, and then the fullness of work with God, and then I want to get into how exactly from that we begin to influence our little piece of history. So look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Let me just read some of these verses here. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he has done under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and sets, and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. He's talking about the redundancy of generations, the redundancy of the rising and the setting of the sun, blowing towards the south, then turning towards the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. So just this monotonous circulation of the wind. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. You can see how that mirrors work. I do so much work. I seek so much satisfaction, but I'm never really satisfied. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. He's talking about everything under the sun. You want to live life apart from God? You know, going to work or trying to find satisfaction in life is trying to fill a bottomless pit. No matter how hard you work, no matter shovels full of dirt you put in there, it just never fills up. It's just not going anywhere. And then look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Go to chapter 2 and verse 9. So he starts to really contemplate all his hard work. Solomon's a hard worker. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood before me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. So he's pretty successful, successful than most people are going to be. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. And he goes on in this chapter and other chapters to talk about how he starts to consider that everything I've worked for is probably going to fall into the hands of a foolish son, and he's going to squander it, or some enemy nation is going to come along at some point and just going to gulp it up and drag it off to their pagan idols. Or anything that I have made doesn't really eradicate famine and disease, doesn't really satisfy man's basic longings and desires. So I really haven't created or contributed anything new that's ultimately meaningful. And so the more he thinks about it, the more depressed he gets. And he says in verse 17, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He started to hate everything that he worked for. And Solomon, of course, was an incredibly successful person. But when he realized the meaninglessness, and it's interesting, everything that he talks about that he created, he never once mentions the temple. That's a pretty big deal to leave out, because he knew the temple was truly a part of God's plan. That was infused with meaning. But everything else, he wasn't doing it for God's glory. And so he was beginning to hate it. And on he goes. You feel like you have to take antidepressants to get through the end of this book. And then in chapter 12, and verse 13, he finally comes to his conclusion. We're begging for it by like chapter 3. But here's his conclusion in 12:13. The conclusion which all has, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Now, here's what he's saying. Fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Now, applies here, there's actually no Hebrew word here. It just actually reads, for this is every person. And most translators, you know, that sounds strange. What are we going to do with that? But when that kind of statement is used, Hebrew scholar Bill Barrick says, when you see that kind of statement, this is every person, it's another way of saying this is the whole of every person. This is the essence of every person. So to walk in the fear of God is the essence of what it means to be a human under God. That's why we were created, to walk in the fear of God. That's the essence of man. That's the whole of man. So what does it mean to walk in the fear of God? Well, fear obviously involves trepidation. I mean, this is the God who can cast my soul into heaven or hell. That's a big deal. That should cause us to fear. This is the God who can chasten us. This is God who sustains our every breath. So he has a whole lot of power, a whole lot of control. But you can also go to passages like Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3 that prophesy about the Messiah, that says that the Messiah will delight in the fear of the Lord. That when you're talking about the context of a relationship with God, there's actually a certain kind of delight that the child of God, who never has to fear the dangers of hell again, there's a kind of delight. And we kind of get that, don't we? We should understand that in our relationship with God. But have you ever been to something like the Grand Canyon and you stand on the edge of that? And it is terrifying, and it's dizzying in all its dimensions and heights. And part of the terror of it is part of the beauty of it, right? The fact that it's so massive and it's so intimidating, and it's also so beautiful. All that sort of fear-invoking response is part of the beauty of what makes the Grand Canyon so awesome. And so for the Christian to walk in an awareness of the fierce holiness of God, but also the gentle love of God, and to walk in an understanding like that, that is what it means to live as creatures of God, to walk in that kind of fear of God. And that's how we execute all our tasks in life. And what a major theme here is this: how we should execute how we work before God. We should go into work under the fear and holiness of God, under the light and the goodness of God. And that's how we should fulfill our work ethic before the world, under the fear of God, because that is the essence of man. You won't be saying, what is the point of all this, if you're living under the fear of God? And that's our obligation as ambassadors before God. You know, if the town drunk gives you a tattered old letter and says, can you mail this on the way home? You might think, well, I don't know if I should. I'll do it. And you kind of mail it. But if the commanding general of the United States Army says, sir, ma'am, would you please mail this letter? you're going to have a little more kick in your steps. This is going to be suddenly more important. Your task is not different. What's different? The person who called you to the task. And so Christians know it's not so much what I do, how much money I make, what social status it puts me at, but it's who called me to the task. God has called me to the task. Therefore, it is an invaluable task reflective of the glory of God. So if I can take just a few more minutes and land this plane as practically as possible. So really all the things that we've said the last 3 weeks culminates in these three very practical things. This is how to execute your vocation. Doesn't matter, a homemaker, businessman, doesn't matter what you are. Here is this most practical way that I have found to really use as a grid of how I'm going to live out the Christian work ethic in the work environment that God has called me to. Okay? And I'm stealing this from Philip and Julius Kim, who steal it from the Bible, really. So it's all fair game. But we are to reflect Christ, right? That's basic in the Christian workforce. And Christ fulfills a threefold ministry that we're all probably familiar with. Prophet, priest, and king. He's a prophet, priest, and king. So when I go to, well, I can't say when I go to work because I have a little untraditional job. But when you go to work, you reflect this threefold office in the way that you work. So let me make a comment about you, each one of these. First of all, you reflect the role of Christ as prophet in your work. Now, what does a prophet do? A prophet is a preacher of truth. It's a proclaimer of truth. So I proclaim truth in the workforce in two different ways. One, most important way, by the Great Commission. I have to preach the gospel. I hope there's no one in this congregation who would say, I don't share the gospel because that could get me fired. That's like putting our job ahead of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is the greatest commission. Nothing comes ahead of it. So you might have to be a little more discreet, a little more tactful, but it's non-negotiable for a Christian. We have to be proclaimers of the gospel. That's the first way we reflect the prophetic ministry of Christ, by declaring the gospel through our work. Number two is we proclaim the truth through integrity and honesty in our work. Christ-like integrity and honesty in the way that we do our work. One account I was reading was speaking of this businessman who was with another group of people, and they were all putting bids in this multi-million dollar bid. And they come to the table, they all present their bids, and then the guy they're making their bids to, who's kind of deciding whose business am I going to take, afterwards, this man comes to this Christian businessman, one of the many giving the bids, and hands him an empty briefcase and says, if you fill this briefcase with $25,000, I'm going to give you the bid. Now, this is kind of behind closed doors. Nobody else knew this was going on. And the Christian man went home and he thought, well, I'm not the one, you know, this isn't my idea. I'm not bribing the guy. He's the guy who's come to me. He wants my business. He just wants a little icing on the top. And so he thought it through. But the more he thought it through, anything that has to happen behind closed doors, any financial transaction that's not going to make it on the books and be a matter of open public record, even if he can't really put his finger on what would be wrong about it, he doesn't want anything to do with it. So the next day he brought that empty briefcase back to this guy, said, we're not going to do it. And his situation, he still won the bid. Doesn't always work that way. But for him as a Christian, he says, if we're going to do this, we are going to be above board. Another way is that a Christian swears to his own hurt. You see that in Psalms chapter 15 and verse 4. This context is talking about someone who is loved by God. He's a righteous man before God. And it says he swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, you make a promise, you make a deal, you make a contract, and then you find out a little later it's not going to be as lucrative. Maybe you find out you're not going to make any profit. It's actually going to damage your business. And you know the little loophole, and you could go through that loophole, and you could kind of squirm out of this situation. You wouldn't even have to tell your boss. But you would be breaking a promise. And a man of integrity, a woman of integrity, swears to his own hurt, even if it comes back and bites him, because ultimately we reflect Christ. That's what we're doing. We're prophets in that sense, proclaiming it before God. We proclaim the truth. So we do it through full disclosure, through accuracy and non-exaggeration in advertising, by honoring government regulations, by keeping accurate business records, avoiding conflicts of interest, not covering up environmental and safety concerns, not false reporting to government agencies, having inappropriate relations with clients, students, coworkers, confidentiality, keeping confidentiality. There's so many ways that we are to be proclaimers of truth by the way that we conduct ourselves at work. second office that we reflect at work is the office of a priest. Now, what does a priest do? A priest is a servant of the people on behalf of God. So we serve people. And this is pretty basic. If you want to do business, if you want to go shopping, you want a reliable product that's affordable from a trustworthy company that's going to tell you all the stuff and not hide things in the fine print, right? That's what we all want. And so if that's what we want when we go and purchase or get a benefit from another business, that should be what motivates us as we serve other people in our line of work. We should make sure that all the options are on the table, that what we would want in a business transaction is what they're going to get. And the wonderful thing is that this is a way to love your neighbor. I mean, what's the greatest and second greatest command in Scripture? To love God and then to love your neighbor as yourself. So really, good Christian business ethics is just a way of loving your neighbor as yourself. They want a service and I need money to feed my family. So I'm going to do it in a way that honors and glorifies God. And this is not motivated by greed, but as a Christian motivated by loving my neighbor as myself. And then thirdly and lastly is reflecting the office of a king, prophet, priest, and king. Now, what does a good, just president or Supreme Court or king, what effect do they have on a nation? They create order. They create harmony, right? They take confusion and they use their authority to create harmony. So we've been given, you know, Genesis 1 tells us the cultural mandate. We've been given the authority as imagers of God to subdue the earth for the enrichment of man under the glory of God. And subduing earth means take the chaos and create order. So whatever line of work you go into, you want it to be more orderly. You want it to be more proficient. You want it to be more edifying and purposeful. Something tells me if since you've been at work, things have become more chaotic in your department and slower and less efficient. You might have a pink notice this Monday when you go into work, because that's the opposite. We are to use our authority under God to create order, to create efficiency, and to create harmony. And what a great way, you know, if someone gives you a compliment, boy, you've really straightened up this department, so to speak. You could say, you know what? I pray that that's because I'm reflecting a God who straightened up my life. And let me tell you about it. Who took the disorder of sin in my life and the chaos of sin in my life and spoke the gospel into it and created peace and harmony with my relationship with God. What I'm doing is just a reflection of that. And so I think that's a great way to just look at our work obligation before God, the prophet, priest, and king. You know, there's so much more to say, but as I look at this, it's just so clear to me that so much of the workforce is untapped potential for the kingdom of God. I mean, there's so much God wants to do with this area of our life that we spend up to maybe even more than a third of our life doing. And so I just want to challenge you. If you are just thinking of your job as a means to an end, just a way to get a paycheck and come home and live my life, think about it in so much more larger, more biblical terms than that. You are the person that God has appointed to that task. Nobody else on planet Earth is sitting in your seat, but you are. And God has appointed you to that task to represent him in where he's called you for now. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for your truth and your words. We thank you, God, for the rich historical legacy we have in the founding fathers who've gone before us, the reformers, the Christians who've gone before us and showed by that Christian work ethic your grace and your goodness through the stream of history. I pray that our lens would be broadened here this morning and we would see work as so much more than that place we have to go to bring home a paycheck, but see all the potential that is there. Lord, may we purpose in our heart to excel still more in what you've called us to do. We praise you, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.